Good evening to all. Let's go ahead and at this time take up our Bibles and locate the book of Nehemiah. Please open to Nehemiah. It would be easy for us to think that the compendium of names listed in the third chapter of Nehemiah may be of absolutely no use to us at all. But I remind us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So says the Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I'm of the mind that beneficial things can be had and gained. Certain portions of Scripture may contain more, and more may be mined from other portions of the good book. Yet still, all of God's Word is a quarry, a dig site, yielding precious metals, gold and silver. And so we want to come with our pickaxes and sieves to sift sand at a riverbed, because our enthusiasm really ought to be even greater than that of the prospectors and panners back there in the Old West in the 1849 gold rush out to California. We're going to just skate across the surface here of Nehemiah chapter 3. You have upwards some 50 names that are given, and actually you're going to have some that are referred to without names, but rather they are identified by their father. They happen to be the son of so-and-so. And still others are identified by their locations, such as the men of Tekoa or the men of Jericho. And what I want for us to see is that everyone here is filling a part. Everyone is filling a post. There are no pew sitters. And to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to need the mobilization of the totality of the people of God. And see also, too, that it is harmonious and simultaneous when you look here at their work there in Nehemiah chapter 3. There were some 40 or so sections of wall hoisted up, if you're going to count all that up. And all of it is subdivided into various areas of responsibility. So unmistakably, there is cohesion and synchronization. And perhaps we should also take time to note that the Bible knows absolutely nothing of an individual relationship to God apart from the existence of some form of community. Do you hear what I said? That was true for Israel of old. It's certainly true for the Church of Christ today. And admittedly, that is something that people are going to have to come to grips with, because it's not all that uncommon to find differing views in that area right there. And no telling how many people outside of these walls would regard themselves as being, quote, unchurched, or they may express some denominational affiliation, but deep down they know full well that they're not really attending anywhere. Certainly not with any regularity. Nearly none of them going to the church that we read of in Scripture, and many of them being completely ignorant that there is but one true church with identifying marks framed and found within the Holy Word of God. Yet a staggering about 100% of them, I mean on the order of that, believe that they are, quote, good with God. Oh, don't you worry about me, see? I do pray. I pray. And I read my Bible. So I'm good with the Almighty. I'll never forget having a conversation with a friend of mine that I did a little weightlifting with. And we were there at a gym one day. And he made the point that he did the CrossFit type training, spiritually speaking. He didn't really have a, quote, gym membership. But you see, he was all right, because he had a connection with Christ that was solid. He was a bit of a solo flyer, a bit of a loner. But he was trying to say, don't worry about me. Such ones would do well to read their Bible once more and contemplate the vastness of togetherness here in Nehemiah chapter 3. All working in unison for a purpose and project larger than themselves as individuals. It's reminiscent to me personally of what you have there with the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 44, the Bible says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. It was not that everyone who believed was just out there on their own little island doing what was right in their own eyes. No, they were together. And the record says there in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, a reference there to the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. There was but one doctrine that they were following, the apostles' doctrine, not the doctrines and teachings of men. And we are admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10, 25. And more than just in being together, in the church, we understand that every part has a share. And when every part does its share, that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. You see, it wasn't the case, as it would be, say, at a soccer game where you have about 6 needing to rest and 60,000 needing to run. Everyone was a participant in building this wall, down to the last family member among the sons. And you study this out in greater detail, you find that there were goldsmiths and merchants and craftsmen, perfumers even, people of all shapes and sizes used for God, every skill set imaginable. And before we move on from this third chapter into the fourth chapter, I believe it would be helpful to recall that while there were workers, there were also shirkers. Look at that there in chapter 3, verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. So mark it down, there's always going to be people out there who are, quote, bucking the system. And it takes discipline on the part of the work crew not to be derailed or distracted or discouraged from the progress that is being made in our Heavenly Father's business for us. There are those who exist as mere takers and not givers. Yet the majority of chapter 3 here shows contributors. And we must have that, lest we be lopsided as a congregation of God's people. We have to delegate. And those who receive a job, a task, an assignment need to be responsible for the completion of that. I think there about back in the days of Moses, and there you had his father-in-law, Jethro, who said, look now, you're just going to be wearing yourself out. You've got all of these hundreds of thousands of people here, and they're coming to you with case after case after case. You're going to have to divvy this up. You're going to have to split it up. And so here with Nehemiah, he follows that playbook, and we have to as well. All right. Here in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Now, in doing God's work, in God's way, if we think that we're going to be unopposed, might I suggest that we are living with an empty head and a closed Bible? The first strategy is often ridicule. Ridicule. Whenever God's people band together and unite together to do the work of the Lord and to speak the will of God, to borrow, if I might, there from Newton's laws of physics, there is going to be an equal and opposite reaction. There's going to be the naysayers and the haters, the detesters, those who would be as bullies seeking to knock us down a notch. You see, if we say in the image of God we were created, male and female, He created them, and we are not here by the forces of so-called evolution, we're going to be ridiculed. If we say that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word, guess what? We're going to be ridiculed. If we say that abortion is murder and not a choice, we're going to be ridiculed. If we say that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that same-sex marriage and homosexuality is a deviation, gear up for it, we're going to be ridiculed. If we say that live-in situations are a violation of God's order of togetherness in marriage, we're going to be ridiculed. If we say that only infidelity is the grounds to scripturally put away a mate and remarry, well, make no mistake, we're going to be ridiculed. If we say that a simple, humble carpenter from Galilee was and is the Messiah promised in the Word of God, and He's going to come again to judge the world, we're going to be ridiculed. And on and on and on we could go. I want for us to observe that Sanballat was not apathetic to what was occurring and happening. Rather, he was antagonistic. He was not indifferent. He was incensed. And so please, let's not be duped by this nonsense that the world is largely benign and it doesn't really care, it doesn't really have an opinion. People can be feverishly aggravated. And so we discover it is here with Sanballat. And he comes not alone. Here he has his loyal lackey, his staunch supporter and sidekick. Laurel's got Hardy. Hardy har har. And you see here with Tobiah the Ammonite that he resorts to a wisecrack about the weight of a fox trotting along, toppling this wall. I get the impression that Tobiah is playing more of a supportive cast role here, standing by the, quote, big guy, the primary villain, and he's saying, I agree with that too. That's right. And he attempts some humor that's a little lame at best. Suffice it to say that he would not be the life of the party. He's not the keen of quip. Maybe it was one of those you had to be there type moments, because the joke might need a little help from the atmosphere. Don't quit your day job, Tobiah, for being a stand-up comic. Yet Nehemiah knows that as they are getting their jollies off, it's not mere cutesy cut-up talk. It's not playful banter. This is not just dissing and joshing, but rather these are taunts of intimidation. And they will in fact transform and transition into threats and into violent action ultimately. Yet look here at his response. What does Nehemiah determine to do? He gives it to God, doesn't he? He just hands us over to the Almighty. Look there at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You see, he doesn't here embark upon a shouting match with Sanballat, where Sanballat's saying, well, you can't win, you can't do this. Oh, yes, we can. No, you can't. Well, yes, we can. He lets loose with it to the Lord. Heaves it up on high. Alley-oop, God, you got this. And perhaps, as we study out the first century church, the early disciples could come to mind in a circumstance which was very similar. After the verbal tongue lashing, the arrest and subsequent release of Peter and John, there in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, the disciples prayed, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And you know about the rest of that. When they prayed, the record tells you that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and the place was shaken, and they spoke the word of God. How? With boldness. We all need to fight fire with fire here. When opposition arises, let's hunker down with boldness. Now, this prayer of Nehemiah, I'll square with you, may sound a little on the harsh side. And such directness is also seen in many of the Psalms. That's so. Jesus, in fact, shows us a better way, does he not? As he said there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Yet still, we see how Nehemiah approaches this, with much of it being there from a standpoint of God's glory. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." And his motivation, Nehemiah's motivation, is that of vindication for God's purposes and God's work. Look here at verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Why? "For the people had a mind to work." Where there is a will, there's what? There's always a way. And our thought life impacts our day-to-day life, our activity life. You see, they got much of it done. It was not fully completed, but they put their shoulders to the work. They put their back into it. Because they had a mind to work. Might I ask, where is our mind at? What do we think about during the week? Is it just about I, me, mine? Or do we think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has for us to do individually and congregationally? So much comes down to attitude and effort. Attitude is everything. Effort is everything. Verse 7. "Now it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Now let's go ahead and take a moment or two to explore this. The people got that wall up to half its height. And they were closing the gaps. But now what? Now, if you study this out, you find that in a manner of speaking, all hell breaks loose. Look at how the opposition intensifies. And about every coach that I know of is going to say that at the halftime, that is when the score is at its most insignificant. They say that at that particular juncture, we're going to have to dig in. We're going to have to double down on stops. We're going to have to tighten up our defense, close the gaps, pick up our step. We're dragging our feet. Because any ball game is a tale of two halves. They completed that wall up to half its height, but they still have another half to go. And prior to this, it seems that there was a three-pronged attack. The devil's pitchfork, if you will. North, south, and east. But with the men of Ashdod arriving on the scene and encroaching here, they're coming in from the west. So we have a complete envelopment that's taking place, a complete enclosure, as the enemies of God are staging their takeover. They're going to get them all snookered and ensnared. There's agitation that we read about here. And the agitators want to win the day. And their motivation or design was to create some confusion. Flank them and blitz them. You see, I sense that they were smart enough to know Sanballat and Tobiah were not complete dummies. They recognized that if they were going to go all in with a full-scale frontal assault, marching the forces in wave after wave like the beating of the tide on the shore, that organized effort would catch the attention of the powers that be way back yonder over in Persia. And after all, Nehemiah possessed papers that permitted progress on this project from the principalities over there in Persia. So I personally don't think that they're just so cavalier and foolhardy to take such an overt action that would invite retaliation and retribution and recompense from Big Brother back home. But Satan, working through Sanballat, happens to have other cards up his sleeve, other weapons in the repository, in the gun safe, the munitions cabinet. And what is that? Might I suggest guerrilla warfare? You see, the evil one seldom comes up right through the middle to hit you between the teeth. He's going to wear you down, demoralize you, humiliate you, pick you off one by one to where you're going to have no choice but to wave that white flag of surrender. Satan is far too clever. He doesn't just barge and barrel down out in the open. He comes up the side aisles, sowing seeds of discord. He comes in the quiet places, unconventional corridors. He comes through seemingly harmless conversations. Satan is an expert at guerrilla warfare. He's the gorilla in the room. G-U-E-R-I-L-L-A, not spelled like the primate, right? Is this not the sense of the following verses? Look there at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And her adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." But watch there, verse 12. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" You can just sense the panic that is building right here. Bells and whistles are going off. You have that system failure siren sounding off. And a good leader must keep his cool and keep his head when others happen to be losing theirs. You know, there was the author and playwright Gene Kerr who said, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, it's just possible you haven't grasped the situation." But Nehemiah knows that he is doing God's work in God's way. So who's going to fight the battle ultimately? The battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, it's a wonder to me that they did not turn on poor Nehemiah, just like had happened there with Moses long before. I reckon that Moses might be thinking, Nehemiah, I sure wish I could have a few of the Jews that you've got back over here with me in the wilderness. Leaders have to be calm and collected and composed. They have to make quick calculations and issue calls to action. Nehemiah was up for that challenge. Sonny Jurgensen played quarterback for the Eagles and then later the Redskins in a bygone era. He was inducted into the Hall of Fame back in the 80s. One time after the Redskins were being pummeled and they were in the midst of just a horrible slump, and sports writers and fans were criticizing the team and especially Jurgensen. People were throwing things at Jurgensen. One media reporter asked if all the flack was getting to him as the other reporters had left the locker room. And he flashed a big toothless smile and said, Nah, not to me. I've been in this game long enough to know that every week the quarterback is either in the penthouse or the outhouse. Yet seldom is he found in anything in between. Everyone in leadership knows not to take too seriously either the glowing compliments or the scathing, biting complaints, because either can change in a heartbeat, just in an instant. On Sunday, when Christ entered Jerusalem, crowds shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." But just a few days later, by Friday, they were shouting, "Crucify him." The Lord did not commit himself to man because he knew what was in man. We'd do well to learn the same. Look over here at verse 13. "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" Fight for your freedom, basically he's saying. Fight for your lives. Fight for your God. "And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" You see, we pray as if everything depends on God, but we work as if everything depends on us. You see that in Nehemiah's mentality. "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Look at this, what's happening here. Look at what God did with people who did not have big names, no big splashes, unknown people. I mean, we know the list of, say, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon. But let me ask you, do you know the list of Eliashib, Zachar, Meremoth, Meshullam, Zadok, Melatiah? That's just a portion of the names found there in Nehemiah chapter 3. Do you think that we'll be remembered in history? I think we'll be more like the latter list than the former. We may be more comparable to a footnote in an appendix in the fattest book that you ever saw. Mons. Who exactly was that? What a funny name. I bet he had to repeat it a lot so that they didn't confuse him with Mott's applesauce or a monk or a mount, as in a mountie. You think they're about grave markers today that are nearly eroded and wiped clean. You have to go there to a library or to the Chamber of Commerce to get the write-up on who is buried there in that cemetery and where exactly. Gone tomorrow, but here today, friends. And we are on a mission. And it doesn't matter if we are remembered by people or not. Let us all seek to play our part. Let's grab our shovel, our trowel, our tool belt, and nail gun, and lumber, and stone, and let us all build our piece of the wall. Because then, at the end of life's road, we can say, just as Nehemiah would say at the end of this book, "Remember me, O my God, for good." We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Where are we in life? Let's get on point. Let's get behind the ball. Let's go to work for God. We start by obeying the gospel. Jesus shed his precious blood for you and for me, that we might ransomed be, quickened from the dead. We look forward to that resurrection. Let's make sure that we are prepared to meet our Maker. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful till death to have that crown. If you're subject, come to the front while we stand now and sing. Hear the sweet voice.